This morning, what's on my heart is that the title that I have is Direction for End Time Believers. Direction for End Time Believers, because I think I'm like you, that we sense we're in different days, we're in the end times. What that means as far as years or days, I don't know, but I do believe we're in the end times. I'm excited. Some of the songs we sang today, you know, about being with Jesus, and that I'm really excited to see him establish his kingdom on earth. There's a day coming when he's going to roll up this old world like a carpet, like a curtain. He's going to roll it up and it will be burned, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness lives. And he will be enthroned and he will be worshiped as he deserves. And what a privilege that we have. And I'm looking forward to that day. I have in front of me a survey. Every 2 years, Ligonier's Ministry, they join and they do a survey. It's called the State of America Theological Survey. And it comes out every 2 years. So this one's old, because 2022, there'll be a new one, but it won't be till like the end of the year, you know, and then we won't see it till 2023. So this is the most recent one. They survey both evangelicals and non-evangelicals. So sometimes they give you a couple different answers to it. Evangelicals, this is the definition of evangelicals. And again, I'm doing this because it's going to tie into what I want to share this morning. Evangelicals are defined by Lifeway Research as people who strongly agree with the following statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Okay. Two, it is very important to me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior. Three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So it's not a milquetoast survey that they're answering to. When he calls them evangelicals, this was how they defined evangelicals. And so here's a question number. I didn't do all of them, but I picked like five of these. Here's one. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Okay, that's one of the questions posed. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. The U.S. population, 52% of America agreed with that statement. Among evangelicals, it was less. Among evangelicals, it was 30% agreed with that statement, that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, but he was not God. 30% of the evangelical church who answered yes to those four other questions, 30% of them said that. Here's another question for us. For everyone, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by their nature. So everybody sins a little bit or once in a while, but by nature, everybody's good. Okay? 46% of evangelicals said yes to that statement. 46%. Let's see, I'll get another one here. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 43% of evangelicals said they agreed with that. 42%. The good news was the last time they did it, it was 46 or 47%, so it actually got a little bit better. But still, 42% of evangelicals said, yeah, that's true. Amazing. The last one then, religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. Religious belief is just a matter of one's opinion. It is not an objective truth. Okay, 54% of evangelicals said they believed in that. 54%. I think I've nailed them all, I do believe. The most consistent concern trending is the increasing rejection of the literal truth of the scriptures among the U.S. population. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. The Bible is not literally true. 48% of evangelicals answered it that way. Can you imagine that? So there's a survey from actually 2 years ago. I would wonder where it is today. And I defined, they defined who evangelicals were. So that's what we are up with. That's and that's not even considering the world and what's happening out there. So again, that's what we're up. Do you think the church is sliding? I had lunch with a pastor Thursday of this last week, and he told me that their seminary that's set aside for their denomination, and I won't tell you which one it is. You can ask me afterwards, and I may tell you. But he said they're shifting to the left. They're moving into liberalism and shifting to the left. This is a mainline evangelical church. There's one in every larger town. Even smaller towns have one of these churches. And he said they're shifting to the left. Not only that, but as almost all other seminaries, they are losing funds because they're not getting any students to apply. Nobody wants to be in the pastorate anymore. 1,800 pastors are leaving the work every single month in the United States. 1,800 pastors are leaving the pastorate every single month in the United States. That's where we're at. Quite a message for Mother's Day, I apologize. But then again, maybe I don't. So this is what we're looking for. This is where I'm going with this, is that Satan is angry. It says that in Revelation 12:12, that the devil is angry. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. He knows he has a short time. The things that people are believing, the things that we're compromising with, we think we're originating them, that they're our thoughts. It's my decision. Guess what? It's not your decision. It's not even your thought. It's his thoughts. If I'm following Christ, praise God to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I am not following him, I am following Satan. And he's come down to earth and he's raging war against you and your mind and your heart and my mind and my emotions and my heart as well. This generation, this culture, and even the church is becoming vexed. And I've added these words, is becoming vexed, asphyxiated, anesthetized, gassed, regarding the present evil and the truth they are being desensitized to. We're getting used to what's happening around us. So we're being gassed. We're being anesthetized. We're being asphyxiated from this poisonous gas of the culture that comes in and says, it's okay what you're doing. It's not that bad. In your heart, you're really a good person. You're okay. And the church is falling for this. It's creeping into our children. It's creeping into our homes. It's certainly in the world. It isn't creeping there. It's rushing in. It's exploding. We are becoming dull and desensitized to sin and the truth. That's what's happening. We're compromising. We're not as rigid, holding firm. You can see it from that survey there. So if you'll open up to 2 Peter chapter 2, again, it's 2 Peter. I make that mention because it's the last book that Peter wrote. Peter is an old man. Peter is writing to the church that he cares about, that he actually gave his life for. Peter, according to history, was crucified to death. He gave his life for the church and for Jesus Christ. And Peter writes as an old man. He's writing this book in 2 Peter. And we're going to go to a number of scriptures as we have time. We'll just see how it works here. So 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read three verses starting in verse 6. And I know we're jumping in the middle, so I'm maybe not doing the context justice, but I think we'll be okay. So 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Making them an example. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. They are an example of ungodliness, of what happened to them. Gaze into it, Genesis 18, and see what happens. They are an example for how not to live. Verse 7, and he delivered righteous Lot. The word righteous there means one who outwardly is doing the right things. He's observing some type of law, some type of rule. He is observing that outwardly. So he was just in that sense. Some translations say just. He was just because outwardly he practiced and kept on to certain things he did. So righteous Lot, moving on from there, who delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed. The word oppressed by filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous, there it is again, that righteous man dwelling among them. The word dwelling means he took up his residence there. He wasn't passing through. He was putting his tent pegs down. He was putting roots there. He made his home there, his abode there. Dwelling among them was tormented, his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The word oppressed, that it mentions there in verse 7, who was oppressed, and then in verse 8, that he was tormented. Some versions have vexed. Lot was vexed. Well, he was oppressed. They're two different words, but in the King James Version, I think it says vexed both times. He was oppressed, or he was tortured. Oppressed or tortured. Oppressed in the first instant means to tire down with toil, to get worn out by some kind of a pressure. And of course, he's talking about that he became desensitized to sin, to what was going on, because he was exposed to it all the time, and it started to weigh his soul down. Don't think you can live in sin or near sin and it not affect your soul. This is what happened to Lot. It vexed him. It oppressed him to tire down with toil, to exhaust with labor. He was trying so hard to stay good, and he could do it outwardly, but his heart was, something was wrong with his heart. He was being poisoned. He was being gassed. He was being asphyxiated because of living in the presence of sin. Quenching the spirit, grieving the spirit of God. This is what happens. Verse 8, it says that he was tortured, or again, your version might say vexed, but he was tortured. That is saying that he put it to the test. The word literally means to test by the rubbing of a touchstone. And so they would test metals, gold or silver. There was a stone called the touchstone, and they would rub it on the metal. And if it was pure gold, it would leave a certain color. If it was pure silver, it would leave a certain color. If it was mixed with copper or iron or something, it wouldn't leave that color. So they could test what a metal was by rubbing it on this, or what a coin was by rubbing it on this stone. So these things were rubbing on Lot's heart to test what his heart was made of. That's what the word means. He was tortured. It means, again, to test by rubbing on with a touchstone, then to question and applying torture. So his heart was tested, and then it questioned his heart. Are you really the Lord's? Are you really holy? Oh, yes, I am, because I pray every day like I'm supposed to. The law tells me to do that, I do that. So I'm okay. He's justifying himself, but it was torturing him. Hence, it means to vex or to torment, to be harassed, to be distressed, to be afflicted or oppressed with evil regarding one's soul. So that, because he exposed himself to that again and again, continually, it vexed his soul. Those trials, those sins were the touchstone. They rubbed on his soul to see if he was really pure. And he was tortured by them because he lived there. And that's what happens when we live in sin, when we don't surrender to the Lord, when we let it slide, when we are going to get right tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes because tomorrow has another tomorrow, and we're not being right with God. It vexes us and it tortures us. And due to the oppressive love of self, this is what's happening in the world. Due to the oppressive love of self, the obsession of being gods to ourselves, man's creation of a humanized God. So the society is making God in our image. And that's what we do it when we justify ourselves contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God, the longer you read it, the longer you're a Christian, you see how accurate it is. Man, it is accurate. It points out, wow, that's exactly right. I read it 10 years ago, and I didn't realize how accurate it was today, and we see that. So due to the obsessive love of self, the obsession of being gods to ourselves, we are creating a humanized God, making God in our own image. We are seeing then whole generations functioning and exhibiting and being possessed by a reprobate mind. So you may guess where we're going next about a reprobate mind. Proclaiming what is evil is good. That's what's happening in today's world. That which is evil is called good, and that which is good is called evil. That's what's happening today. Isaiah 5 verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's what's happening today. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. What are we doing with our families? What are we doing with our neighbors? What are we doing with our own souls? And anything can draw us away from these things. Family can draw us away. Work can draw us away. Obviously, leisure and the pursuit of money can draw us away. And the world is gassing us, telling us, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Oh, that God would make us sensitive in soul. So turning to Romans chapter 1, we're going to study that for a little bit. It's the classic description of a mind that is reprobate, and also how that reprobate mind comes about. How does it come about? And we're going to read the section. It's in chapter 1. And so we'll read 18 through 32. Different versions, most of them don't use the word reprobate. It could be a distressed mind, an oppressed mind. Let's see, the New King James has a debased mind rather than reprobate, but all the meanings are the same. So let's read chapter 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What is revealed from heaven? God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So creation, we just sang about it, that he made the world with tiny atoms. It's a witness to who God is. And God's revealed himself to all of creation by creation. Everything that hath breath, praise the Lord, because God created everything. And just nature itself proves to us that there is a divine creator. And so men in science and whatever, they try so hard to disprove that, because if there is a divine power, a divine builder, then they are responsible to him. But they will not have that man rule over them. They will not have anyone rule over their soul. See, this is the war that we are against. You are not exempt from it. You might be a victim of the war, but we should be victors in the war. All of us are in the war. Make no question. Our children are in the war. The newest babies, Emily, is in the war. And Jedediah is in the war. They don't know it, but they're in a war. We're all in the war. So reading on, there's a lot just in that verse. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. So even in their hearts, originally at some point, these atheists, they were pricked in their hearts that God was the creator. But they would not boast in him, the glory. They did not boast in him. They did not give him his right place. They would not boast in him, but they want to boast in their own inventions, their own intelligence, their own discoveries, whatever it might be, their egos. They want to boast in those things, but they would not boast in God as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile. That means to be void or empty. They became futile in their thoughts. Their thoughts became empty. In other words, stupid, where 2 + 2 = 7. And that's, are you seeing that in the world? Yes, we're seeing that in the world. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men. They're creating God in their old image, just like we do. It's so easy to do to justify ourselves, whether we're young or old. Let's create God in our image. That way, I'm not so bad. That way, I don't need him. I can slide. And so we make God in our own image, making them like unto corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. Notice the phrase, gave them up. We'll find it two more times. God gave them up. He took his hands off of them. He released them onto their own folly. And God withdraws his hands and his protection that would try to curb their thoughts and keep their minds healthy. He gave them up. Okay, you go that way. I'm going to give you up. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. See, calling evil good, good evil. They're exchanging truth for lies. They worshipped and served the creature or creation, depending what version you have. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. The creator who is blessed forever, whether they say it or not, he is blessed forever. He is, if I can say it this way, he is the happy God. That's what blessed means. He's happy. God is, he's not worried. He's not angry in one sense. I mean, he's not there bitter and agitated and just waiting for someone to step out of line so he can shock him. He is the happy God. But if we do step out of line, we will be disciplined if he loves us. But that's not who he is. He's not a grumpy old man. That's not who God is. And pray tell, we should not be grumpy old people either, should we? We should be happy. If God is happy, then we should be happy. And, of course, I can be happiest when I'm right with God. Isn't it? This is the chief end of man, you know, to serve him and to enjoy him forever. This is what, so anyway, there he is. Blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. There it is again. He gave them up. He says it again. He let them go. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the nature or the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due them. Now we know exactly what they're talking about. Does anyone not understand those verses? Everybody close your eyes. If anyone doesn't know what those verses mean, raise your hand and I'll explain them more. But it's talking about sexuality. Women with women, men with men. Is it wrong? Definitely wrong. No question about it. Read the verses, and there's, I can give you a half a dozen more, but it is wrong. And it needs to be called out when it can be. But do we love the people? Yes, we love them. Do we want to win them for Jesus? Yes, we want to win them for Jesus. But you better tell them the truth, because only the truth will set men and women free. Yeah. Do it in love. Love them. Lay your lives down for them if that's what it takes. Love them, but tell them the truth. If you really care for them, tell them the truth. I had an example one time given to me that if your child, I don't even know if I want to say this way, if your neighbor, if you found your neighbor laying on his porch and next to him is a bottle full, empty of sleeping pills, and he's there sleeping, and if you love that man, what will you do to try to arouse him? You will shake him, you will slap him, you'll pour water on him, you'll call 911, you'll do all those things. You won't just, oh, look at him, he's sleeping, oh, he's took all those pills, oh, I feel so sorry for him, I'll let him sleep. If we love somebody, we shake them, we arouse them, but we do it because we love them, and we do it in love. So again, then we come down, and we read 27 again. Likewise also the men, leaving natural use of the women, burned in their lusts, one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, or God gave them up. There's the third time. God gave them over. Okay. To a debased mind, that's the reprobate mind, to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. That means they're cheering on other ones who practice it. They're cheering them on and challenging them to go further and go further and go further. So that's what's happening in verse 28. We want to park on that verse. Back to verse 8. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. The word, little word there that says like, that is huge. And we can read over it 100 times. The little word like. Okay, you'll get the gist of it if I say this and then I'll read my notes about it. If I asked you, do you like lutefisk? I'm just picking on lutefisk. Could be a war over lutefisk. No, but why? How do you know that? You put it to the test. You put it to the test. You say, all right, lutefisk, you are on trial. Oh, I hate the texture of it. It smells and stinks like fish. It's kind of bitter. Yo, give me more butter. Do something. But you put it to the test, and when you find out it doesn't pass the test, now you can say, I don't like it. So what's happening here is that people have put God to the test. They put God to the test. We put God to the test. We put him on trial according to our specifications, and we decide whether or not he passes. See what humankind has done to God. That's what that little word means when it says that. And even as they did not like, they had tested him, they tried him, they found out, I don't like him. I'm going to find a different God. I'm going to displace him. That's what it means. It means to test with a view to approving, to put to the test for the purpose of approving, and if passing their test, then to put their stamp of approval upon it. If God would have passed their test, they would have said, oh yes, we now will boast in God. But he didn't pass their test because he contradicted what they were doing. The wickedness of their hearts condemned them. And God had put that conviction in their hearts. So God doesn't pass the test. The person tested meets the specifications. If they pass, therefore they are approved. They have passed the scrutiny and meeting all the specifications that the tester had put upon them. And again, this is what mankind is doing with God. These ones put God to the test to see if they would approve of him. Should he meet their expectations and their specifications? Can God meet my specifications? Can God meet my testing, my approval? And this is why we don't serve him. This is why we put ourselves first. This is why the world does what it does. Why men with men and women with women and all the perversion that goes on in the world. Because we put God to the test and he didn't pass our specifications. Oh, are we in trouble? When we, the creator, when we, the created, put the creator on trial and find him wanting. Oh, wow. No wonder it began with, oh, God is shown with wrath. No wonder he comes. Wow, this is so serious. The world of men refused to approve of him as their God, and thus he was not worthy of worship or reverence in their knowledge or in their life. They did not think God worthy to be acknowledged or kept reverenced in their knowledge because he failed the test. That's the word of like. So look at the verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. You reject me, I'm rejecting you. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now the word reprobate or debased, depending what version you might have, it means not standing the test. thus being rejected. So all the while, they're the ones who are on trial. All the while, they're the ones who are being tested. And it's found out that when they find God is not meeting their test, God says, no, it's actually you. I don't change. I am who I am. I change not. But you have not passed the test. And now they are rejected. What they thought was happening to God has happened to them. The human race put God to the test or on trial, and because he was found wanting, the world rejected him. Thus, God gave them over to a mind incapable of discharging the function of a mind with respect to the things of salvation and righteousness. Their minds cannot come up with. That's why it makes no sense when they say things such as, my body, my choice. It's not their body. It's not my body. It's God's body. He's the one who created us. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? But they're ignorant of that. They say, my body, my choice. However, if it comes to a vaccination, it's no longer your body and your choice. You better just go get one, whether you do or not. I'm not saying plus or minus, but that's the way it is. Or, again, we've had several of them just recently. I'm even thinking of how the government won't support homeschool because we're not capable of teaching our children at home. Oh, let's shut schools down, send all the kids home. Now they can. So it doesn't work. Or follow the science. Well, let's follow the science. On one hand, they want to follow the science, which is science, but there's other science to contradict it. But when it comes to whether or not a baby is a human being in a mother's womb, even if it's 9 months old or nearby, don't follow the science anymore. See, this is a reprobate mind where 2 + 2 = 7. And this is what's happened. God has given them up. A reprobate mind is a mind of which God cannot approve of, and thus he must reject it. It is a mind incapable of discharging the function of a sound mind with regard to righteousness and holiness and salvation. It cannot do it. And the sad thing is many churches today are filled with those who want their ears tickled with easy believism and many variations of selfishness-isms and so-called positive thinking. They come to have their egos fed and their sins approved rather than have their hearts cleansed and their souls saved. They've come to be catered to and whatever. They want only to feel good but not to be made good. I want to feel good, but I don't want to be good. I just want to feel good, but I don't want to be good. They want to be happy, but not holy. I want to be happy, but not holy. God gave them up to a mind which cannot stand a trial of the truth or of reality. They pronounced the true God disapproved and would have none of him, and so God gave them up and disapproved them and gave them a disapproved mind, that reprobate mind, a mind which cannot discharge the functions of a sound mind. That's what's happened to them. So in the end, God's condemnation cannot but fall on them. It has to fall on them because it starts with them rejecting him and God removes his hand and they go their way. This includes any kind of reason or conscience. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy. This is where we'll end. 2 Timothy, I turn to this book because as 2 Peter was Peter's last book, 2 Timothy is Paul's last book. Paul is in prison. He's chained in prison. This is his second imprisonment. He realizes that he's never getting out. He realizes his end is near. He realizes that his race has been run. He realizes he's going to die. This is Paul's deathbed, as it were. And he writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. And he's giving Timothy advice for the last days. He's handing, as it were, a baton over to Timothy. Timothy would never be an apostle like Paul, but he wants Timothy to look out for the churches. He needs a whole bunch of Timothys just to fulfill what Paul was. But Timothy is one we see again and again. We see something in Titus, a few others. But so he's passing on to Timothy something that he wants Timothy to follow Paul, to exemplify. Timothy, please take some of this burden for me and love the churches of God. Serve the churches of God, Timothy. Please, Timothy, be a father to the churches of God. The churches need fathers. fathers, fathers. And this is what he said one time. He said, I have no man who naturally will care for the concerns of the church like Timothy. He just naturally loves the people of God, and he's giving himself to them. Though he was timid, he broke through his timidity and gave himself to the churches. So Paul's writing this letter, and we find it in chapter 3. Right along the same subject. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times, perilous means dangerous, hard to deal with, savage, these perilous days will be demonically inspired. Perilous is the same word that's found in Matthew 8:28, where it says about the Gadarene demoniac. It says, and when we would come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, and they were exceedingly fierce, so that no one dared go that way. Exceedingly fierce were the demon-possessed men. That's the same word here, that in the last days there shall be perilous times, demon-inspired things, and just men with reprobate, rejected minds, thinking all kinds of matter of things. And so this is what he warns. It goes on in verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Again, isn't that interesting? It's the same thing that Romans said, disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without any self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors and headstrong and haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, having a form of godliness but knowing nothing of the saving power of Jesus Christ, denying the power that you must be born again, denying the power to live a godly life. They just wanted rule or whatever. Who knows what they wanted? And so those are the people that he's talking about, that they're godless, denying the power of God. And from such people, turn away. Timothy, people like that, and they're in the church. He's writing to Timothy. These are folks that Paul knew of in the church. He said, turn away from them. Turn away from them. Dropping to verse 10. But you, see, there's a contrast here. Three times we'll find this. But you, and in the Greek you could say, but as for you, Timothy, don't you be like those men. You are to be a contradiction to the world. So here's Paul's message for us, how to live in the last days. Be a contradiction. Don't go with the flow. Go with the scripture. If God isn't for it, we shouldn't be for it. If God is against it, we should be against it. So, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Those other ones rebelled, but you have followed my doctrine. My manner of life, my purpose of faith, my long suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions. And he names them there. And Timothy did follow Paul in persecutions, because at the end of Hebrews 13, verse 23, it says that Timothy has now been released. So he had been imprisoned. And at the end of Hebrews, we see that he's been released. It's verse 23, I believe, there. So this is what he reads. Drop down to verse, let's read 13, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. See, that's what's happening. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, see, again, here's the contradiction. This is what's happening of the world. You're not to be like the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. But as for you, verse 14, but as for you, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then it goes on, and we'll come down to chapter 4, and we'll do the first five verses and end there. So Paul comes then after this, he comes to verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, I charge you. This is a serious call. He says, I charge you. It's a forceful order. It's an imperative. An imperative means to do it, not tomorrow, not later. You do it, and you do it right now. It signifies a charge that you do it, and you do it right now. It's a military-type a command. So if they say in the military, give me 10 push-ups, he doesn't mean tomorrow. You do it right now. And that's what an imperative is. So it's a forceful order and an imperative for Timothy. I charge you, therefore, And now notice the seriousness of it. I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ, or I'm sorry, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. This is who he charges you before. It's like he's standing before the eternal judge and he's charging Timothy. Before the eternal judge, I charge you, Timothy, to live this way, because this eternal judge is watching. And he is going to weigh everything out, all the reprobate minds, all the sin that's going on. This judge is coming. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he? He will be the judge of the living and the dead at his appearing. God, when he comes again, he's going to judge the living and the dead. In Revelation 19, we don't have time, but look at him. He's upon a horse. And his garments are spilled with blood. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword to slay those who would resist. This is who he's coming. He's coming as a judge. He's not the meek and mild Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is light and easy, and I'm meek and lowly. That's not who he is when he comes. He's coming like the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming upon a white horse for judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father has committed to me all judgment. And when he comes again, it's going to be a little late to try to find him as the meek, lowly lamb. He's coming as a judge, and there will be a great judgment. So Paul says, in mind of this, in light of this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. What do you do? What must we do to offset what's going on? Preach the word. That's what he tells them. There's 9 imperatives here. 5 of them in verse 2 and the last 4 in verse 5. But it starts out with this. How do we offset what's happening in the world, in our families? Preach the word. He didn't say, let's have a concert. Let's have more concerts. Let's have entertainment. He didn't say that. He said, of all the things I can tell you, Timothy, this is numero uno, preach the word. It means to stand up like a herald and proclaim, not apologize. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God bring power to the word. And this is what he said, preach the word. It's wonderful. Preach the word. How often do you preach the word? When do you preach the word? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Some say reprove. The word means to reprove. Someone is in error in doctrine or in life. You've got to prove to them that they're wrong, because someone has proved to them that what they're doing is right. So he's saying you've got to reprove it. That's the word, to reprove it, to convict them of it. Or convince them of it, to reprove. Prove to them they're wrong by the scriptures. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for reproof. It says it just in the verse above that in chapter 3:16. That's what we're to do, is to preach the word. So, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince or reprove. Rebuke. But also exhort. Encourage them. Don't just beat them up. Encourage them as well. Love them. Encourage them, build them up, but in the truth only. Exhort them with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own duties or desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they shall be turned aside unto that which is fables. It's just not true. If it's not the truth, regardless of how good it sounds, it is a fable. It is useless. It is vain. So, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables. But as for you, Timothy... See, there again, Timothy, you're not like that. Church, we're not to be like that. But as for you, then he gives us the last 4 imperative marching orders for end times. There's 9. Here's the last 4. But as for you, be watchful in all things. The word watchful, your version might be sober. It means the view would be of a man who's intoxicated, or a woman, where they're easily enticed. They're easily excitable. You can talk them into anything. Oh, it only looks like it's 40 feet down, but it's only 4 feet. Jump. you know, an intoxicated person will do just about anything. No, we're supposed to be sober. We're supposed to be of sober mind. And there's a reason that we would be watchful. We're not supposed to be anesthetized. We're not supposed to be gassed. We're not supposed to be being put to sleep. That's not what's to happen. We are to be sober, free from intoxication mentally and spiritually, to be level-headed and well-balanced, in control of one's faculties and emotions, to be stable, unwavering, steadfast, to know self-control, to be vigilant, and to have a clear perception of what is happening around us. What's happening around us? Be aware of what's happening. Did Lot know what was going on around him? He kind of did, but he couldn't balance it out. He had such a love of something, of the lust of his soul, that he wasn't clear-minded. He wasn't watchful. We're to be watchful. What age are we living in? What are they saying? Be watchful and guard your souls. That's the first thing, to be watchful. The next thing he says, if you are watchful, and if I am watchful and I'm watching out for my soul and I am not compromising with the spirit of the world, I am being different. As for you, you be different. You don't go the way of the world. You be a contradiction to them. If you do that, here's the next phrase that he says. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Be sure they'll happen. If you live contrary to the world and you convict the world, be sure that there will be afflictions. So endure afflictions. That's what we're told to do. Hardships. It means to suffer evil. So we're to be prepared for that. The third thing is to do the work of an evangelist. So again, we still have these moments to go out and share. Wherever we get an opportunity, share with people what happened to you. Here's what happened to me. I was dead, but God came and he made me alive. God changed my heart. He gave me a new heart. And we share in such a way that others are hungry for what we have. People should want to be like us, in one sense. They should see, you know what, I wish I had the peace that you had. I wish I had peace with God like you had. I wish I had this. And so we share, we do the work of an evangelist. We're always preaching the word. Timothy was not an evangelist. He was a pastor, a shepherd, but he was to do the work of an evangelist, and so are we. All of us, don't forget to share your faith. Look for the opening to share your faith of what gives you hope, of why you do the things you do, and point and lift up Jesus always. That's to do the work of an evangelist. And lastly then, to fulfill your ministry. That means to cause a thing to be shown to be full. God saved you and me for a reason. And Paul's at the end of his life. And who knows where we are. God saved you for a reason. Fulfill your ministry. Fill to fulfill your ministry. Finish what God saved you for. Run hard to the finish line. Fulfill your ministry, Timothy, and all of us. So those are the last four imperatives that Paul gives on earth. This was the last letter that he wrote, supposedly, that we have. If there might have been others, but as far as we have. And this is what he tells him to do again, doesn't he? But as for you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And if we drop down to the next verse, 6, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I fulfilled my ministry. I have finished my race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So there it is, Paul's last words to us, how to live a discipled life in the last days. Again, I went through that last part of Timothy pretty quick, but I painted what we're up against. But as for you and me, but as for us, we're to be different. We're to be a contradiction than those things. Amen. We're going to break bread. So if you want to grab that, let's close in prayer. And if God has spoken to you, just talk to him about what I've said here, where we are in this world, this evil world that we live in that has a rejected mind. God has rejected them because they would not agree with his written word. They will not agree with the character of a holy God, and they make themselves God instead of God. They serve the creation rather than the creator. So, Father, we just thank you again for your scriptures that are so real. Lord, that they continually reflect and magnify a God who changes not, who needs not apologize, who is the only right God, the only holy God, you who walk in light, and there is no shadow of turning or darkness in you at all, Lord. Father, I ask that your word would just come and do its work in each of our lives. Thank you for mothers, Lord, that it also would do their work in them, the work of that you want to do. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring fruit, Lord, to the word, we pray, for Jesus' sake, Lord, and for our sake, when we stand before you, when you come to judge the world, both the living and the dead, that we will be ready, that we have fulfilled our ministry, that we have been watchful. Father, we thank you again for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.